Let's open God's Word to the New Testament Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, and I'll be reading in a moment from verse 21. As you're looking for that passage, let me throw a question out to you that might sound a bit strange. How well do you know Jesus? How much do you know about Him? How well do you know Him? Now, that sounds pretty crazy to be raising that question this morning. Obviously, you know Him, and you care about Him, and that's why you're here. But I've been reflecting on something that Paul prayed that has troubled me. And some of you will remember the Philippian letter where Paul includes a prayer, a very passionate prayer for himself, and by implication for all Christians, something we all need. But Paul says to the Philippians, he says, "I'm praying that I might know Him." Now, you would think by now, by the time Paul was a missionary and had been arrested for preaching the gospel, he was in Rome, you would have thought by now Paul would have known Jesus, so why pray that I might know Him? Why would he do that? Well, let me refine my question a bit. How well do you know the purpose for the coming of Jesus? Why was He born in Bethlehem? Why did He take a human nature? Why did He come here in the first place? Why did He leave heaven's glory and, as one man said, come down to this garbage dump, the garbage dump we've made of the world? Why would He do that? Well, we read the New Testament epistles, those letters, and we've just finished one, the letter of Jude. We read those letters, and the reason for Jesus' coming is made very clear. There we have truth just laid out in very analytic fashion. Here is what Jesus came for. Here's what He did. Here's why He said what He said. All of that is laid out with great precision in some ways in the New Testament epistles. But we don't just have epistles in the New Testament. We have four other kinds of books in the New Testament, and those are called Gospels. And the Gospels are really different than the epistles. The epistles explain the ministry of Jesus and work out all the theology associated with His coming, but the Gospels just simply tell the story. The story. And that's what they are. There are four stories from different angles about Jesus. This morning, we're going to start listening to a man named Luke, who was a physician and a historian by trade. We're going to listen and hear how Luke tells us about Jesus. What does Luke say? And the way Luke does this is quite interesting. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been on a long trip with someone you didn't know? It's happened to me many times. It happens sometimes when we're going to the quarterly meeting of our presbytery. Someone will say, let's carpool, and some of the pastors in one area will ride together. We might go over to Florence or over to Fort Payne or down to Cullman, and we'll ride together, and we really don't know one another, but on the journey, we're talking and we're learning about each other, and that's what's going to happen to us. Luke is going to take us on a journey, and we're going to begin this journey looking at the life of Christ, not where you would think we would begin. We're not going to start at the beginning. When He was born in Bethlehem, we're going to start when He was 30 years old. When He was 30. Luke is going to tell us about what happened to Jesus, and we're going to follow along with Him from His 30th birthday, as it were, until the time He is crucified at 33. And a whole lot happens on this journey. And so for the next several weeks and months, we're going to be walking along with Luke as he tells us the story of Jesus. And we're going to begin this morning in chapter 3, verse 21. And we're going to get to know how Jesus was prepared at 30 to be your Savior. I'm going to read these words to you. I'll read chapter 3, verse 21 to 23. And then I will read the last verse of the chapter, verse 38. I think you'll see why in just a moment. Let's read now, beginning in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are My beloved Son, with You I am well pleased." And Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now look at verse 38. You'll see from verse 24 and following, Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus. And I'm interested in the last line, verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and the son of God. And may God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word. This Sunday and next week, we're going to look at the two events that Luke mentions at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that prepared him to be our Savior. And as we look at these events, we're going to learn more about why he came, why he said the things he said, why he did the things he did, and what that means. And he's here at 30, and two things are going to happen that do the final preparation necessary in his life to make him the Savior. And this morning, we're going to look at one of them. The first is in verses 21 and 22, our Lord's baptism by John. And so the first stop in our journey is we're going to go out into the wilderness, and we're going to find John the Baptist baptizing sinners, and all of a sudden we look up, and there is Jesus standing among the sinners. What in the world is that about? And then there's a second preparatory event, and this is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, which we'll look at next Lord's Day. And of course, that's the temptation that Jesus underwent in the wilderness. And so he is baptized by John as preparation, and then he goes into the wilderness, and he is tempted by the devil in preparation. And this is oddly, these two things are oddly sandwiched in between the genealogy of Jesus. That is, the genealogy of Jesus is right there in the middle, like a sandwich between the baptism and the temptation. And we're going to consider what that means, that Luke thought it necessary to give us the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's first then today think about the baptism of Jesus and how that helps us to get to know him. Why was he baptized? What kind of baptism was that? What in the world is going on? And so let's consider Christ's baptism. And the way we understand the baptism of Jesus is to back up to chapter 3, verse 2, and look at the man who baptized him and what the man who baptized him was doing before he baptized him. What was John doing? Well, in chapter 3, verse 2, John was preaching. John the Baptist, he was preaching. And you can see in chapter 3, verse 2 of Luke, the word of the Lord had come to John. And that signals that God is about to speak through him. And according to Matthew and his version of these events, Matthew 3, 2, John's sermon went like this. He would stand in front of his own people, the Jewish people. He would stand out in front of them, and he would say something like this, "Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the context is John's preaching that the kingdom of God was about to come. Now, what they didn't realize is John was talking about not the descent of a great army, but the coming of a man. The coming of a man who was about 30 years of age, named Jesus. And with him, the kingdom would be coming. Well, with the word of the Lord on his heart, John, according to Luke's version here, was not only preaching, but John was going around all of the region of the Jordan, that's the Jordan River, preaching, and he was baptizing. Right? And what was the baptism about? Well, you can read this there in Luke chapter 3, verse 3. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he's preaching, and he's calling his own Jewish contemporaries to repentance and to signal that repentance by being baptized. That's quite extraordinary. Well, Matthew 3, 6. Again, comparing versions, Matthew 3, 6 tells us that all of these Jews were baptized there at the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So the scene is Jesus, rather John, is preaching, and he's calling his Jewish contemporaries to repent, and they're being baptized, and they're confessing their sins. And so the baptism and the preaching that John engaged in, and this is the key point, was aimed at conversion. Conversion. Because that's what repentance is. Repentance is a conversion. It's the inner brokenness we feel for our own sins, and it displays itself outwardly in repentance, a change of life. And so John is trying to convert the Jews. Now, not to Christianity, but to the gospel having been expressed in the Old Covenant in types and shadows and coming to fulfillment in the person who's coming who embodies the kingdom of God. Repent, he says, and come back to the God you've left as Jews. Come back to God. And so he's calling them to change their minds and their hearts, a complete turnaround in life. Now, we're all very familiar with proselyte baptism. The Jews practiced that when a Gentile wanted to participate in the religious life of Judaism. They would undergo various rituals, and one of those rituals was proselyte baptism. They would be baptized in water as a symbol of their repentance, and they would be part of the Jewish family. But what's amazing about John's preaching is he is not preaching to Gentiles, he's preaching to Jews. He is calling the Jews to get right with God. And that's what's stunning and remarkable about the preaching and the baptism of John. In other words, John believed that even the Old Testament chosen people, the elect nation of Israel, and the physical children of Abraham were spiritually lost. They were filthy and in need of conversion because the kingdom of heaven was coming. God was doing something new, and their old religion would not save them. Even if they were really, really faithful Jews, it was not enough to save them. They needed something more. And so he's calling them to repent and to be converted. And this baptism was chiefly characterized by its calling for a moral change, sorrow over sins, and then the display symbolically of that repentance by submitting to baptism. And so John was a remarkable and courageous man. No wonder the Jews hated him. Then John also tells us about the man who embodies the kingdom. Look at verse 16, if you will, of Luke chapter 3. John says, I baptize you with water. This was part of his preaching. I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, do you see what John is doing? John is converting them from old covenant saints to new covenant saints. He is saying, now the time of types and shadows is over with. The sacrifices are going to be useless now. All those laws, in one sense, are going to have done their job. They've been pointing all along to this man who is the embodiment of the kingdom, and you must believe him. You must turn to him. I'm going to baptize you with water. Oh, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and in fire, like you've never even conceived of baptism before. Wow. And then look at verse 17. He gives us a glimpse of the ministry of this one he says is greater than him. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus. He says he is coming as the embodiment of the kingdom with his winnowing fork in his hand. Now, I don't know how many wheat farmers we have out here. Maybe you had a granddaddy or a great-granddaddy that was, but you would immediately recognize that winnowing fork and what it does. And the farmer takes that winnowing fork and he plunges it into the wheat and the chaff and he throws it up into the air. And the wind separates the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff he collects and burns, and the wheat he stores safely in his barn. And he says, Jesus, the embodiment of the kingdom, has his winnowing fork, and he's coming to planet Earth, and he is going to divide humanity into two categories. Now, this is John's preaching. This ain't Mike's preaching. All right? So if you're getting uptight, You know, then you just feel like they felt back then. They were absolutely uptight about what John was saying. This wasn't, you know, a kind of positive sort of happy-clappy preaching. This was, that man is coming, and he is going to wreck the world. He is going to wreck the world. He is going to divide humanity, including the Jews. He's going to divide humanity into two kinds of people. Those he saves, his wheat, and those he judges. And he burns them with eternal fire. But there will be no neutrality about Jesus. Wow, what a preaching. Would you come back the next Sunday to hear a sermon like that? I might run away from John if I heard that sermon. He's going to come and divide the world. And some he will save and some he will damn, but there will be nobody in the middle, and you've got to make your choice about Jesus. You cannot stand in the mushy middle with this man who embodies the very kingdom of God. So that's the background. Wow, what a sermon. What a preacher. And you can imagine the crowds now have been gathered there out of curiosity, some drawn by the power of the word, and they're being baptized. And all of the sudden, John looks up and he sees Jesus there, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And verse 21 tells us very clearly and explicitly that Jesus was among those who presented themselves to John for baptism, and John was completely, I mean, to say startled is the understatement of the century. His circuits were blown, and we see this in Matthew. Matthew says, as he tells his version, he says, when John saw Jesus and heard Jesus say, "Baptize me," John, and I'm adding this part, I imagine his jaw was on the ground. And when he recovered his dignity and his ability to speak, he said, "No way, I need to be baptized by you. And you're asking me to baptize you? No way, no way." And yet, John relented, and he and the Lord Jesus stepped into the Jordan River, and Jesus was baptized just like all those other Israelites had been baptized who were confessing their sins and turning to the one who is the embodiment of the kingdom. Wow. Did you know that about Jesus? That he was baptized like that? Well, we read also in verse 21 that Jesus was praying while this happened. And I just point this out. This is just a free piece of information. No charge for this. But as we go along this journey with Luke, learning about Jesus, Luke is going to emphasize repeatedly the prayer life of Jesus. He is very stricken, very enamored with the prayer life of our Lord. And so we'll see that in many places in these next few months. But here it is right now. He is praying as he's baptized. We'll come back to why that's so significant later. But as he's praying and as he's baptized, something then really, really remarkable happens. The heavens are open in verse 22. The heavens are open. Like a curtain, the skies above split. And we've seen this before. It's happened in the Old Testament. And let me give you one of the places that's really, really interesting. When Ezekiel was 30 years old, when Ezekiel the prophet was 30 years old, he finds himself in exile with God's people in Babylon. Some of them are still in Jerusalem being oppressed. Some have been taken captive to Babylon, and his heart is broken. Ezekiel thinks he's going to be a priest. That's what he thought he was supposed to do. But when he's 30 years old, in the fourth year of the month, he says, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the exiles by the river, he says, and the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And isn't it something that at 30 years of age, the Lord Jesus has the exact same experience? Ezekiel is no longer going to be a priest. If you read his book, he's a prophet. And so he got a new job description. When the heavens were opened, he wasn't a priest, he became a preacher. And lo and behold, at 30 years of age, the heavens open again, and God is about to speak to his people. When the heavens open, something's about to happen. Revelation is about to fall. It's about to come. God is about to speak. Now, let me tell you why this is huge and why I'm really preaching this point up. How much prophecy had there been between Malachi, the last book of the Old Covenant, and John the Baptist? Zero. Zero. There had been 400 years of prophetic, not pathetic, but prophetic silence. God finished speaking with Malachi. And there are 400 years of silence. And then all of a sudden, this guy named John the Baptist, the baptizer, shows up and he's preaching. And as he's preaching, the Son of God appears before him and the sky opens and God is going to speak with finality through not John, but Jesus. Something new is going to sound from heaven. And then, verse 22, something else happens. Pretty amazing. All of this going on, Jesus praying, Jesus being baptized, the heavens being opened, John being startled, and then all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord, and this is amazing, and we don't have much information about this. I wish I knew the answer to the questions you're going to be asking me in a moment. But Luke is very clear. He sees the Spirit of God in a bodily form. Tangible, objective. This dove descends. Something like a dove, maybe the best way to read that. Something like a dove, but clearly a real thing appears and comes down to Christ. We don't know why. And maybe as we go along our journey, some of these things will become clearer, but there's this visible presentation, this visible form, bodily, he says, and he's a physician. He's using the word bodily very deliberately. In bodily form, the Spirit comes on Jesus. And then, verse 22, a voice from heaven, like a megaphone. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Of course, that's the Father's voice, and he is publicly testifying to all those who heard it of his absolute pleasure and delight in Jesus. So the Father is well pleased. His favor rests on him. His eternal joy and love rest on him. His eternal delight, and he's announcing it. Now the Lord God, the Father, is saying something about the Lord God, the Son. I love him. He's my Son. In him and what he says, who he is, and what he will do, I am exceedingly happy about. Wow, what a verification, what a testimony from heaven about the man standing there dripping wet, having been baptized as a sinner, who is going to save the world from its sins. Wow. If you're confused, that's okay. There are a lot of moving parts here in this story. Wow. What does it mean? That's the question. That's what you want to know. It's what I hope I can explain. What does it mean? Why was Jesus baptized? What did it symbolize? Why was it necessary? Why was it a part of his preparation? Why did he have to go through that at 30 years of age? What in the world is that about? That's a very, very good series of questions, and I hope we can put a few answers on them, and maybe I can help you if you think with me about four words. The word fulfillment, the word reenactment, the word filling, and the word identification. Fulfillment, reenactment, filling, and identification. Let's talk about those, and maybe we'll understand why Luke tells this story about the baptism of Jesus. Fulfillment. The prophetic word of salvation was fulfilled when Jesus was baptized. Let me get you to think about, if you don't want to turn there, but think about Matthew's explanation for this. Matthew says that when John protested that he would have to baptize the Son of God, Jesus said, no, let's do it. And here is what he explained to John. He says, it is fitting, this is Matthew 3:15, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And when Jesus said that, Matthew says, John consented. Fulfill all righteousness. Our Lord's submission to baptism was an act of fulfillment. And that means it was a necessary act that brought to fulfillment all of the old covenant promises of salvation through God's Messiah. Now let's back up and explain that. The old covenant, the Old Testament scriptures make it terrifyingly clear that sinners cannot withstand the judgment that they all deserve. Sinners cannot offer to God the holiness and the righteousness that He requires. It's not possible that any human being could ever meet the demands of God's holy and eternal law. That's the bad news of the Old Covenant. But embedded even in the Old Covenant is the promise and the startling announcement that one day God Himself will provide the righteousness and the holiness He demands of sinners. Hallelujah. Praise His name. Only God can save sinners from God. It has to come from heaven. The righteousness that God demands of every person on this planet can never be supplied by anybody on this planet. It is given in Christ. And so the baptism has something to do with Jesus fulfilling God's demands of righteousness. Now think about what kind of track record had Israel had up to this point. What do you think? Did they do good? Was Israel a faithful nation? You think so? No. No, you just read anywhere in the Old Testament and Israel's always fumbling the football, not to mention another religion around here. But Israel's always sinning against the Lord. They don't do anything right. They're out in the wilderness. He says, hey, I'm going to give you the promised land. I will defeat your enemies. You just walk in there. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. Okay. And they all died. All those adults of fighting age died. And the next generation gets in. They go across the Jordan River on dry land. And through Joshua, the Lord says, okay, go knock them out. Go knock them out. And they go in there and they don't get rid of the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Termites and the Hittites and the Amorites and all those ites. They don't do it. They leave them there and the people of God become polluted with the religion of false gods. They didn't obey. They didn't keep the sacrifices. They didn't keep the Sabbaths. They never did anything right. And so their track record was awful. And so there needs to be a new Israel. There needs to be a new Israel to go across the Red Sea and to go across the Jordan River and to obey and give God what He has demanded, righteousness. And so this baptism is the fulfillment of God's requirements of perfection for those who would stand in His presence. And that day, as Jesus was baptized, He was telling the Jews and the world that only a death and a sacrifice and a substitution can bring sinners into the fellowship of the Lord. Sins need to be washed, and righteousness needs to be imputed for sinners to be saved. So He was fulfilling the plan of salvation. But then think of the word reenactment. And I think when we have these four words out in front of us, the picture will become clear. But think of the word reenactment. Jesus is actually, and we're going to see this as we walk along with Luke, He is reenacting the history of two people. Okay? He is reenacting the history of Adam. I'll show you that in a minute. And He's also reenacting the history of the people of Israel. there are going to be many parallels between what Adam was supposed to do and what Jesus did, and what Adam was not supposed to do and what Jesus did not do. And we're going to see those same parallels with the nation of Israel. He is reenacting Adam's history and Israel's history. For example, he is reenacting the Garden of Eden. Adam spoiled the creation through his sin. Christ will fulfill Adam's commission, and he will bring forth a new creation. And so his baptism is signaling that he is going to undo what Adam did. He is going to walk the steps that Adam would not walk and could not walk, and where Adam destroyed the creation, and you and me in the process, the new Adam is going to fix everything sin has broken. There will be a new creation, symbolized by coming up out of that water, like being raised from the dead. He is also reenacting the Exodus. Old Israel was delivered from Pharaoh but rebelled in that wilderness. Jesus comes to John in the wilderness and obeys. Old covenant Israel was saved from Pharaoh at the Red Sea. A new deliverance Jesus gives. It's as if he passes through the Red Sea again. It's the Jordan River this time. He passes through the waters in baptism. And he delivers from judgment all those who trust in him, because he will obey and earn God's favor for God's people. And so his baptism is like a reenactment of the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan later on under Joshua. He is reenacting the tragic Israelite history, but he's going to end that history on a better note than the Israelites did. He will offer perfect obedience. He will offer total faithfulness. He will offer complete victory. Isn't that amazing? And he enjoys the Father's eternal delight. And so he's a better Adam, and he is the true Israel. He is the second Adam. He is the true Israelite. And you know what he's going to do? We're going to watch as Jesus, from the baptism and the temptation on, he begins to gather together a new Israel. A new Israel. You and me. He will call disciples not to the old covenant law. He will call them to the cross. He will call them to have faith in him as the Savior and as the one who earns salvation for sinners, and to have faith in him and to follow him. And it's as if he's building a new people, the new true Israel, the new covenant people of the Lord Jesus. We'll see that as we go through. But then think of the word filling. Filling, not to be confused with the word fulfillment, but filling. He is full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Spirit. Not only was Christ a man, came in the flesh, he was fully man, but he was a fully human man, fully filled with the Spirit of God. He was filled with the Spirit. And that means every moment of his life, he was under the command of the Holy Spirit. I think of David. We studied David in Sunday school this morning. And when David sinned with Bathsheba, and he had Uriah, her husband, murdered, the Lord broke his heart. And David then cried out, I've sinned against you and you only. And David, in that prayer, that prayer of lament in Psalm 51, he says, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. And you would expect sinners to pray that way. Have you prayed that way? Lord, don't throw me out. I am a wretch. Don't take away my salvation. Don't take the Spirit from me, though I deserve it. And every one of us can pray the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 51. If you haven't, then you haven't descended to the depths of the awareness of your sin, where you need to be. Unless you've cried out in despair like that, you haven't seen how awful you are. But Jesus never would pray that. He didn't have to pray that. Because he was always under the command of the Spirit, always under the control of the Spirit, always empowered by the Spirit. And so the Spirit is there. And everything Jesus will do from the temptation on, he will do in the power of the Holy Spirit as a man, as a real man. For example, he will endure the agony of the cross and before the cross, the agony of the garden, the agony of the trial, the agony of the beating, the agony of the walk on the Via Dolorosa, the agony of the crucifixion. And he will not cheat. He will not depend on his divine nature. He will endure that as a man under the control of the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. How did he die? He died in the power of the Spirit. How did he teach so incredibly, as we're going to see? He did it in the power of the Spirit. As a man, fully representing you and me. He was not a phantom hanging on the cross. He was a man. A man under the control of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, enduring the hell of God's wrath on the cross for our sins. And how did he do that? Because the Spirit of God was upon him. He was full of the Spirit. And so you want to know what the Spirit-filled life looks like? You have no further to look than your Lord Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit bursting forth in him, always under the control, always being led by, always being governed by, always empowered to glorify the Father through the Spirit. What a man, what a Savior. And then think of the word identification, and maybe this is the one that really is most impactful this moment. He fulfilled, he reenacted, he was filled with the Spirit. But what he did that day when he submitted to baptism, and here is the best news, he identified with you and me. He identified with us. I've been throwing hints out at you. I hope you've caught a few of them. He shows up with a whole bunch of sinners to be baptized. You know, they're coming confessing their sins. They've realized by the preaching of the word, they realize they're not going to get to heaven on their Jewishness. They won't get to heaven on their bloodline, even if they're the direct descendants of Abraham. They won't get to heaven by their faithfulness, just by being good Jews. No, they've understood that they've got no hope before God, and somebody must save them, and it better be somebody big. It better be somebody able to carry the weight of our guilt and to deliver us from hell. And so they've come to John, baptized. We confess we need a Savior. We are rotten to the core. We can't save ourselves. Baptize us, baptize us. What do? They say to him. He says, be baptized. And there's Jesus among the sinners. He's standing right next to the rottenest of the rotten, the dirtiest of the dirty, the proud of the prideful. All those sinners, he's right there, and they're all baptized by John, and then Jesus says, it's my turn. You know why? Because he came to save you. And he saved you by identifying with you, totally. Now, back to verse 38, the genealogy, and I will give you a little relief here. I'm not going to preach all those verses on the genealogy, all right? And there's a lot of questions about that. There's some differences between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy. They trace different lines, and I won't be dealing with that. I'll wait and do that in a seminary class somewhere. What I want you to see is the last line. Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. Why? The genealogy, which, you know, might put you to sleep if you read it, honestly. It ends with a boom. I got you, didn't I? Yeah, I got you. Husbands, wake up. Son of Adam. Genesis 3:15. The first gospel promise. God says to the serpent, the seed of the woman, the child, the man-child of the woman, old devil, is going to crush your skull one day. And he will be a real human being, the son of Adam. Coming from your own flesh and blood will be your Savior. And so he is a real man. And that means that he is qualified now by his baptism to be our mighty yet sympathetic Savior. He had no sins to confess, folks. You know that. And there he is, numbered among the sinners. He's going to die that way. And he's going to be buried that way. He's going to hang on the cross between two thieves. He's going to die on the cross and be buried where other sinners are buried. Why? Because that's who he came to save. And he is identifying with us. And this means the closest possible relation between the Savior and the people is established by his baptism. Now let me break that down for you and put it in language you can understand. It means that in some way the baptism of our Savior shows us that he understands our guilt. He knows our guilt, not because he has experience with guilt, but because he is the sympathetic Savior who is fully identified with us. I don't know how that works out, but he is. He understands human guilt. He understands human depravity. He knows how fickle, unreliable, unfaithful we are. He knows that. He understands our sorrow. Don't you know that when he's later on in Luke, we're going to read that he's praying right before the crucifixion and he breaks out with bloody sweat. And don't you know he feels the sorrow of humanity rebelling against God and it breaks his heart? He knows your sorrow. He knows your shame because he is going to hang naked on the cross for your sins. He is going to be despised and rejected and spat upon and beaten and dehumanized in every way you could be. And he will know your shame. And he knows your secret sins, because he is the mighty Savior. He will redeem every nook and cranny of your soul. He will redeem you from all your secret sinful deeds. He understands your embarrassment. He identifies with our punishment that we deserve. All of these things, when he was baptized, he made them his own. He took up all of our mess, if I could put it that way, and he put it on himself. He said, "These are the people I've come to save, and I'm going to stand in the waters of judgment," which that's what baptism is. It's a water judgment. And I'm going to show you the kind of Savior I'll be. I'm going to come as the sinless one, and I'm going to stand in the Jordan River and take on the world's sins and the world's guilt and the world's depravity. And then I'm going to be raised from the dead symbolically by this baptism to show you what I'm going to do with you. Just as I will be raised from the dead, never to die again, those who trust in me will never die. He's showing us the gospel by his actions. By saying, "Baptize me, John, because this is the kind of Savior I'm going to be, and these are the kind of people I'm going to save, and here is what I'm going to do." And he had to do that to be prepared to be our Savior. Wow, now that's why he was baptized. Because he's a merciful, mighty, faithful Savior. We have one who has come to embody the kingdom, who is the Son of God, who suffers. He is the Savior, who is one of us. He is the mighty Redeemer and the one who fixes all that we have broken. And now we know him a little bit better. Now we know why he went down to the Jordan River that day. And we can say we know now a little more about what's coming, what Jesus will do. Next Lord's Day, he will be in the wilderness again, and he will go to reenact what Israel experienced in the wilderness temptation, and we'll be plowing through those temptations, again, showing the kind of Savior we have, so we can say with Paul, "Lord, Lord, I want to know him. I want to really know him. And if I know him, I know what he's done for me, and I know what he's done for the world, and I can live in that knowledge in a different way than I've ever lived before." That's the hope and that's the prayer. So let's get in the car with Jesus and go on a long journey and listen to him talk and let's watch what he does and let's come to know him. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that that word love is a word that has so many facets. And we think today of the way that word love is not just spoken, but it is enacted by the sending of the sinless Son of God to go down to Jordan and to take our sins and to redeem us and to bring us to new life. and to bring us into your kingdom, and to give us his righteousness and his mercy, to give us his name, to give us his reputation, to give us his inheritance, to give us his relationship with you. Oh, Father, how wonderful is your love. Forgive us, Father, when we've not known Jesus, either out of neglect or laziness. Help us, Father, to pray the prayer of Paul that we might know him more. And when we think of why he was baptized, Lord, help us remember why. Because we have a Savior that's one of us, who's wearing our skin still, who not only is mighty and able to save, but who sympathizes with us, who loves us with mercy and compassion. Thank you for that. And now bless us to be holy. Bless us to love righteousness. Bless us, Father, to be diligent. Bless us, Father, to be faithful to your word, your people, and your commission. And bless us now at this table that we might be further strengthened and nourished to walk with Jesus and to be his disciples and to seek to know him and to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death, that as we die to self, that we will live more and more to him. And with the prayer of John the Baptist, we pray that Jesus may increase as we decrease. Let that be so by your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.